So Lego set 75192 was just released this month. Exciting. In case you don't recognize that number, which I will take the make the assumption a couple of you might not. You should know it, though. It's the Millennium Falcon. The biggest and the bestest set ever made by Lego. It retails for $800 and has about a little over 7,500 pieces. Sets were available online for one day earlier this month and sold out within hours. And I've been considering buying a few of these sets. A few. I'm also selling my car to literally buy Lego sets. But the plan is to not open them. I'm going to resell them to poor people, poor suckers that will pay anything at a later date. And they will, without question, these sets, if you don't open them, will sell for a lot more than what you purchased them. People are already asking double the price for these sets that just came out. And I'm sure as the holiday season approaches, they'll go up even higher. Everybody tried to, and they were opened up for just an hour or two before all of these sets were sold out. Which brings to mind a parable we all know of, which I'll quote. When he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all he had to buy it. That's in Matthew 13:46. And these Lego sets, they cost an exorbitant amount of money, $800 for one set. But the payout, if you want to invest in Legos, is worth it. There have been articles that Lego investment is better than investing in gold, that you get better returns. I think that's a good argument. Haven't yet convinced my wife that we need to sell all we own to buy Lego sets. You could build a house with them, though. Literally live in a house. There is one. There is a house that somebody built. Well, you know, one theme that has been revolving around my head leading up to this festival season, and not just because of Legos, but kind of, because that's what I was trying to buy, is the question of cost. The cost paid and the cost required for each of us to be here today. The cost that is required for each of us to have been given God's Holy Spirit, and the cost for each of us to have been given the chance for salvation. You know, we have all, each one of us, every single one of us, has been set apart for a purpose. It's not random chance that got us here today. Christ has made that clear by his direct words. John 14, to begin with. John 14, and beginning in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. The words of Christ. We know that this is going to happen. And continuing in verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know, this plan, this purpose that each of us have, has been prepared for us long, long ago. Each of us has a specific job being prepared for us, something that we are going to take part in the kingdom. And this great plan for the kingdom of God was set in motion for you and for each of us. Everybody that has called upon and believed in God, truly believed in God, this kingdom was prepared for them. This kingdom was prepared for all of mankind if they will accept Jesus Christ in the right way and if they will enter into a covenant, an understanding, and a belief of God. So is the effort that we are putting into this calling, that we're putting forth to gain entrance into this kingdom, worthy of the cost it took to get us here? It came at extremely high cost for you and I to be sitting here today. You know what? To understand maybe the effort that is required that we'll talk about later, we first have to understand what the cost incurred was. And that begins with the plan of God. So what was the main intent of what God is doing here on earth? We can turn back to the beginning in Genesis 1. To get a basis for why it is that we are here today. Genesis 1 and beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over all, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Well, we know from what our earth is like today, we haven't done a good job of having dominion over this planet. We're destroying this thing that we have been given to grow on. And of course, it is because of influence from Satan. And it is a way to tear apart this great, great calling, this great, great plan. Just find some way that Satan has throughout all of this time, since he has been cast down to earth, he's found a way to put a wrench into the gears, to try to slow down this great plan of what God is trying to do. It's trying to recreate himself. And what happens to us isn't happenstance. This great plan has been set into motion and has been wisely thought out. It wasn't cobbled together. God just didn't come up with this overnight and throw it all together. This has been in the works. You and I being here has been in the works for eons, for before time began, maybe. Proverbs 3, in verse 19. Proverbs 3 and verse 19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. Godly wisdom founded this earth. Godly understanding established all that we see and are part of. And also mirroring this idea, Psalm 104 and verse 24. Psalm 104 and verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. You know, a godly being created and set into motion all that we see, all that we can touch, all that we can sense. And it wasn't happenstance. It wasn't by accident. It was wisely thought out. And it is his will not to let this go to waste, not to let this be for nothing. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. And begin in verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have proposed it, I will also do it. You know, God's word is law. When he speaks, life exists. When he speaks, things happen. We read again, as we were reading, when he has said these things, we know they will come to pass. This plan of God is happening, whether we take part in it or not, whether we deny it or accept it, his plan will continue. So what is the cost to God for our chance at eternal life? You know, our story begins long before any of us were born. It began with understanding that this family of God would require a cost. Revelation 13, and we can read about that great, great cost for us. Revelation 13 and verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, speaking about the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So this plan was put into motion with the intent that Christ, that the Logos, that being that had always existed would be killed for us, would open up the opportunity for us, would pay the cost of sin for us. And while a man, while he was physical, filled with the Holy Spirit, Christ understood exactly why it was that he was going to suffer in his physical form. 1 Peter 3. In verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The first of the Spirit beings raised, the first born of this great family that God is creating. That was the cost for us to be here today. And he did it in the hope that that insurmountable cost that he was paying would bring as many as possible into repentance. That great cost of the Logos dying, of Christ dying on the cross for us, was not done so that, well, maybe a few, maybe a million, maybe 2 million would make it. Their hope was that that great cost would pay for all that has ever been created, all that has ever been born physical would make it. And we know that many won't, but that was not the intent. First John 2. First John 2 and beginning in verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You know, you don't invest in something and hope there will be a loss. You hope for a gain. You hope for making more than what you invested. And how can we even put a price on what was invested for us? We can't. All we can do is strive to be repayers of that debt. You know, in this desire for that all would be called, that God the Father was in perfect harmony with his Son, knowing full well what was at stake. 1 John, in the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 9. In this the love of God was manifest towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That touches on that power that we all have of love. That is what we should be displaying. That's how we can show God that we are trying to fulfill his will, by loving one another. You know, on the night that Christ was betrayed, he tried to express this cost to his disciples. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians 11 and verse 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." You know, he's basically telling, when he had that Last Supper, telling his disciples, this covenant I'm making with you tonight is going to kill me. This covenant tonight will lead me to be hung up and strung up and murdered. In my very blood that I am offering with this is going to change the world. Now we know the world doesn't take part in the Passover service, doesn't have that understanding, but that's what that Passover service does. That's what Christ's blood did. It changed the world. It changed the history of mankind. You know, this cost paid by Christ even included the humiliation leading up to his death. John 19, beginning in verse 17. John 19, beginning in verse 17. And he, speaking of Christ, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. You know, he was whipped, he was beaten, he was marred beyond recognition, and he died in pain. And that was included the cost was included in the cost for our salvation. That was part of the payment for us to be here today. And Christ knew that this plan, that this payment, that this cost was completed once he had suffered, as he did. Later in verse 28 of this same chapter of John 19. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, or on a reed, and put it into his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. But you know, one scripture highlights an even greater cost that we don't always focus on. And that is an abandonment from God. Mark 15, which speaks to a real cost that we can't even imagine, or we can't even comprehend, that both he and the Father paid. Mark 15 and verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, these two beings have always existed and will always exist. But for a short period, while darkness covered the world, while sin was placed on the shoulders of Christ, God turned his back on his son. They were separate. A being that had always existed didn't. And that's a cost that we can't comprehend. We can't put our minds out of time and space to understand what their relationship has always been and will always be, but we know that those two were separated for a moment, for a small time, so that they could both pay a cost for us to be here today. But that time did pass. God's plan continues forward today. So what is God doing to help us in achieving this salvation? Well, we do have the assurance that God wants as many as possible to achieve salvation, and that we have the cost paid for as Christ, our mediator, there to help us, to help all of us go forward like he went forward. 1 Timothy 2. First Timothy 2, and beginning in verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. You know, God desires that we all be saved. And we have this Bible as a testimony for our benefit. I'm going to go back and read 1 Timothy 2. That was an interesting scripture. You can never have enough, Joe says, but sometimes it doesn't make sense on the fly. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. A ransom for all. A payment for our sins, for all sins. As it just began, we have this Bible then as a testimony for our benefit. Everybody that has access to this, it is for their benefit. And if their minds are opened, it can open up the door to true salvation. Romans 15. Romans 15 and verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have been given, through God's Spirit, the ability to understand this Bible because of that price, because of that cost, because of the Spirit that was given to us through that great cost. 2 Corinthians You know, many can read these words. We were just in a Bible bookstore, like yesterday, and it was tough to find. We couldn't find a Bible for my youngest, but we had to wade through books and other literature that had nothing really to do with the true God. And that was filling the bookstore, and there's just a small section hidden back with Bibles, with this truth. And it's very reflective of this society, of the inability without God's Spirit to really understand what is in this book in a complete manner. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. People can't understand without the sacrifice of Christ. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are being changed because of that cost paid. We are becoming like Christ because of the cost that he paid for us to be his brothers and sisters. You know, while all of these teachings are available to us, even with that veil lifted, we don't always apply them to perfection. We still struggle as humans, as carnal beings, to put these into practice as we should. But God is aware of that. He is aware of that tendency for us to fail, and he has the perfect character to deal with it. 2 Peter 3 2 Peter 3 and in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, long-suffering is much, much more than just simple patience. A definition of long-suffering is long and patient endurance of injury, trouble, or provocation. And man has done all of that to God in Christ. And with all of that, with the physical killing and torture of Christ, with how mankind through the Old Testament and through the New Testament and up into this day today, all the ways that we treat God and Christ, they take it. They endure it because they understand this great cost paid needs a benefit, that they are trying to look for us to come to repentance, and they are long suffering with us, trying to help lead us to perfection. So knowing what God has done and is doing for us actively, daily, what is the cost that we must pay to be here today? Dwight D. Eisenhower, a president, once said, "Freedom has its life in the hearts, the actions, the spirit of men, and so must be daily earned and refreshed. Else, like a flower cut from its life-giving roots, it will wither and die." And the Spirit of God within each of us is freedom. We touched on that in one of those earlier scriptures. It is freedom of sin, or from sin, and it is freedom from death. And it must be earned. It must be refreshed daily to stay alive. We aren't saved once and forever. We have to daily refresh and build and strengthen this freedom that we all take part in. And to begin that process, we have to put everything else aside that gets in the way. Luke 9. Luke 9 and verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Leave all that's important to you and do what is important. Another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, we must be willing to put aside everyone in our lives, everything and everyone. Luke 14, beginning of verse 25. Luke 14 and verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You know, nothing can get in our way. Nothing of any importance that we might carnally think can get between us and God if we hope to pay for the cost incurred for us to be here, for us to understand God as he would have us understand him, to be part of that great family. And in doing so, in putting all of those things away, we are building a foundation that can last. A foundation that isn't swayed by people, that isn't swayed by things, that isn't swayed by carnal ideas, a foundation that is built upon the truth, a foundation that will last. And upon that foundation, then, are laid ideas that are truly important. And those true important ideas will stick. They will stay on that solid foundation. They won't shake and break and fall apart like so many have in our church. John 14. John 14 and verse 15. This is Christ speaking. If you love me, keep my commandments. And also in verse 21, Christ speaking again, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You know, Christ and the Father are being revealed through the commandments. Not by emotionally charged services that try to help you envision the baby Jesus. Try to heal you from fake illnesses. Christ and the Father are revealed through those old laws, through those old commandments that I touched on even before the last sermon. That is what opens up our understanding to this salvation. You know, deceit is difficult to reject, which make God's laws difficult to accept. But if we're laying those laws on good footing, on good foundations, foundations based upon the law, we will quickly have our eyes and continually have our eyes open to the fact that the law is liberating. It's not suffocating. The law gives us true freedom. 1 John 52. Probably John 5. Let's just do John 5. Forgot a little period there. John 5 and verse 2. By this that we know that we love children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the law, or this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. That's very succinct. God's laws are not burdensome. They aren't inhibiting us, they are freeing us. And for us, inculcating those laws into our very essence is required if we wish to grow. If we don't, we cannot grow further. We cannot reach that end goal. Romans 12. Romans 12 and verse 1. Speaking of what we need to be in order to understand. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have to be living sacrifices. And he only uses the word that it's your acceptable duty. You know what? It is our required duty. So are we committed to change like this for the long term? To set everything else aside and to build that foundation that the law can set upon? We know that Paul had that commitment, but he still warred continually with his carnality. Romans 7, back a few chapters. Romans 7 and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good to do, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will to not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, You know, Paul talked about that inner war. He testified about what it was really like for him, a great, great leader, still fought those carnal ideas, still fought of not keeping that foundation whole. He mentioned that with a letter to the Galatians as well. Galatians 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. These two things can't survive together. What we are trying to become is spirit, if that is truly what we're here for. And if it is, then we have to wipe away any of those carnal ideals that ruin our foundation, that eat apart our foundation. You know, our greatest cost for being here today is to declare war on our carnal self. That war will not end, will not go away until we are transformed at Christ's return. That cost has to be paid. We have to fight. We have to war against everything that brings us back down. We will lose battles, but we cannot allow ourselves to lose the war. So what effort, then, can we put forth to achieve that goal? You know, what are we doing to show our commitment to this precious truth that had such a costly payment made for us? Well, it's a question we must ask ourselves continually, daily. Winston Churchill, addressing his country during the war, stated, "We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." And we have to have that same concept, that same motivation and drive, because we are fighting something even greater than bullets and bombs. We are fighting forces that are spiritual, that will tear us down and take away not just our country, not just our homeland, but take away our chance at eternal life. Luke 14, Luke 14, and beginning of verse 28. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks the conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." I think I stole one of my scriptures. Well, at least I did it. That was my scripture earlier, and it still is mine. It's good to hear it twice, though, isn't it? When Christ says, "Forsake all," does he really mean all? Or does he mean most-ish or kind of a lot? He means everything. Everything that breaks apart that foundation. And that's a difficult concept to digest. It's a difficult concept for us to bear because this world offers so much for us to love. It's easy for us to forsake murder, to forsake stealing, extortion, any of those sins that are really easy not to do. But what about gluttony, entertainment, gardening, building Star Wars Legos? All means all if it gets in the way of God. Anything that dilutes our focus on God is something that is going to cause us to forsake Him, and forsake His will. And there has to be balance. There is balance. God expects. God did not create this planet that we would hate it. He created it with beauty, with great things. We are here feasting because of God's great plan and His great love for us. He wants us to enjoy it, but not at the expense of Him. Not at the expense of ignoring the cost that was paid for each of us to achieve something even greater than what this planet can offer. Well, I want to contrast two people that were in the very presence of Christ while Christ walked this earth. Luke 7. I think this is a new scripture. Luke 7 and beginning in verse, pick this up in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, speaking to Christ, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of a woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Little did Simon know what was going to happen to him. So he said, "Teacher, say it." And there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to them, "You have judged rightly." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Did you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You know, this sinning woman and Simon the Pharisee both knew of Christ. They knew who he was. And both were interested in being part of his presence, in being part of that supper, in being around him. But the woman, once hearing where Christ was, what did she do? She brought gifts. She abased herself before him. And the Pharisee, when Christ was in his presence, began by denying who Christ was. When he said, if he were a prophet, meaning he probably isn't a prophet. He probably isn't this charlatan that we've heard about that I wanted to have at my house. And the Pharisee also provided or failed to provide maybe what were customary greetings at the time of washing the feet, the oil and the kiss. So why did the Pharisee desire to be near Christ? You know, like I said, maybe Christ had some celebrity at that point that motivated Simon. But for whatever reason, he lacked the dedication for the right reasons. He didn't have a foundation, even though he knew the law, supposedly, he did not have a foundation with which to understand the law, to gain that freedom from sin. And that woman who was a sinner, who in the Pharisees' eyes obviously did not know the law, did not have a foundation, did. She was a sinner and she was forgiven of her sins because of Christ, because of how she showed, how she humbled herself before Christ on earth. You know, the model prayer shows us that our transgressions of the law incur a debt. Matthew 6 and verse 12 is one of my final scripture. Matthew 6 and in verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." All sins incur debt. Are we actively paying it off? Are we incurring more and more? And having real dedication to never surrender to this, or never surrender this knowledge, this precious knowledge that we have, and fight for it with every ounce of our being, shows God what really and truly matters to each of us. It shows him our resolve to overcome. Brethren, we have set before us a pearl of incalculable cost. Do whatever it takes to attain it.
Thank you, Mr. Harris. Would you like to pick up your hymnals and rise, brethren? And if I could find my little list, what's the last song?